Agape love is that desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards helps us to think in terms of the situation that is in view and how agape love responds to it. If we think of receiving injury from others, love suffers long and is kind. If we think of the possession of others, love does not envy. If we think of our own person and blessings and possessions, love is not proud. When we think of the focus of love, the person to benefit, love does not seek its own. When we think of aggravations that come to us, love is not provoked. It is not angered. When we think of wrongs that we may suffer, love keeps no record. And what we'll see this evening, Lord willing, is when there is unrighteousness, love does not rejoice in it. And when there is the truth, love does rejoice with that truth. And what we see is that in our word, in our version, the New King James thinks no evil, that really could be better translated as the New American Standard does not take into account, you get that accounting word, a wrong suffered, or as even the NIV, it keeps no record. God keeps a record. There is the accounting word, no record of the wrongs. And then the sense of it is there with the ESV is not resentful. If you keep the record, you're going to become bitter. If you keep looking at that and don't address it, love doesn't hold a grudge. A grudge is a feeling of deep-seated resentment or ill will, especially one lasting for a long time. Consider with me, Paul is a good one to talk about love and to talk about these demanding details. He didn't hold a grudge against the Jews that had mercilessly beat him the 5 times so that he would have ridges upon ridges of scars on his shoulders and across his back. From those, he still was determined to love them. How do we know that? Well, he says, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul did not hold a grudge against the Philippian jailer. Oh, you want to commit suicide after you've had your part in jailing us mercilessly? I'll just sit back and be quiet. No. He brings the gospel to him. He loves him. Paul didn't hold a grudge against the Corinthians who rejected his apostleship, even as things get worse in the relationship from 1 to 2 Corinthians. But he talks about how they have got narrow and constricted hearts. And yet he says, my heart is wide open to you. I am willing to love. So love is manifested in our part of the verse this morning in a disposition to think the best of others that the case will allow. Agape love is desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, with that, we come to Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, the danger. The danger that is there for all of us of resentment and harsh criticism. First of all, A, there can be a bent to be harshly critical of others' spiritual standing. And we need to keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 14, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Now, all of us have to make judgments. A young woman, a young man has to make a judgment about that potential husband or wife. We have to make judgments on who we bring into the membership of the church. But we are not to be harsh. We are not to be critical. And we should not be in this disposition where we think that, all right, there's God and then there's us and we're right next to him. And maybe God will learn something from our judgments. Not at all. It's always got to be tentative. Edwards, some persons are very apt to be overly confident from little things they observe in others in determining that they are godly men. And then he says other people have got the disposition that from very small amount of information, they will determine that there can be no grace in this person. So there is a bent one direction or the other. Keep in mind what Paul says as far as any sort of definitive and final type of judgment. We really have to wait till the end of time. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Why do we need to wait till then? Well, that's because what God has ordained that it's going to happen. Yes, but more than that, because when Jesus comes and when he judges, he's going to be opening up stuff that we are oblivious to. We need to keep that in mind. Our Lord said to us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We need to recognize that at times we simply are not in a position to judge all of the details. If there is a dad and mom that are dealing with a particular child, we could reasonably expect that there are details going on there that we don't really know. And so we can't assume that us having 10% of the information can make a better judgment than those who've got 90% of the information. Secondly, B, there can be a bent to be harshly critical of others' character. Once again, Grandpa Jonathan Edwards. Some seem very apt to entertain a very low and despicable opinion of others, and so talk about them when a charitable disposition will discern many good things in them to balance the evil. There can be a tendency to make others out as prouder, more selfish, or more spiteful than what they really are. Judge not, that you be not judged. The same standard of judgment that you use, don't be surprised if God or those who know you well will then have a stiffer, more critical sort of judgment to you. Thirdly, see, a bent to be harshly critical of others' actions in judging them guilty without sound evidence. We can make assumptions. And it's striking to me that some people who make assumptions tend to forget how many times they have been wrong in past assumptions. But we need to keep that in mind. We are not God. Some persons are very free in passing their censures on others with respect to those things that they suppose the individual does out of sight. I didn't see what they did. They didn't tell me what they did. But nonetheless, I know what they did. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, that one who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Paul speaks of those who have evil suspicions. He gives the warning, particularly of younger widows, but it's really a warning that is relevant to all of us, that we should be aware of being gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. And I think this is a particular danger with social media. Whatever's happening, I've got to have an opinion on it. I've got to weigh in. And I put out there what my thoughts are. Well, do you really know? And if we don't know, we need to be very careful. Recently I saw an article where a lady was talking about how she works to minimize people telling her gossip. And you know what her solution was? In her church, if someone talks to her and says, "Did you hear such and such?" And as they start to say that, then she says, "Oh, I am sure that Brother Bill or Sister Sue would be very glad to hear this information that you are speaking about them. Let's go talk to them." She's evidently gotten a reputation for that. Let's go to the source. You're not a part of the solution if you're not talking to that individual. I would think that might be effective. We can put the worst construction on someone's actions. Remember the half tribe of Manasseh? They were on this side. They were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so they built a replica of the altar. And what their intent was is to remind them that they have an interest back over here with Israel. They didn't want any sacrifices offered on it. But the other tribes see that thing, they hear about it, and they're ready to go fight a war over it. No. Let's talk. Now, I would think that that half tribe of Manasseh would have gone and told the others, "Listen, guys, understand what this is." That would seem to have been the part of wisdom. The motive was good. And in reminding them that they were to have a part of the true worship of God with that altar that is in the central part of Israel. Roman numeral 2. We've seen the danger. Now notice with me the text's requirement of a love free from resentment and harsh criticism. And here we look at the bookkeeping verb. It's what's rendered in the New King James as thinks. The New American Standard takes into account. The NIV keeps a record. Logizomai. It's the word of imputation. It's the word, it's an accounting term. And if I had a ledger book, then I would keep track of all of the dollars and cents that came in and all that went out. That's my ledger accounting book. God uses it as an illustration of how he's got all of our sins jotted down. God knows exactly everything that we have ever done that is wrong. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you run the risk of having the whole moral universe knowing why God is right in not letting you into heaven by him publishing that in the great and final day. This is that word that I drew some attention to in Romans 4, because it's used several times there, and all in this ledger book sense. And so you can see how it fits here in 1 Corinthians 13. God has a ledger book for our sins. And similarly, we may have a ledger book for the sins of those around us. Secondly, B, the bookkeeping focus. So what is the ledger book of individual Christians? It's not of dollars, but it's of sins, or wrongs. The word here that keeps no record of wrongs. It's the word, common word for evil, just anything bad, evil deeds. So the believing slave at Corinth has had to come late to the service, and he gets there and he has nothing to eat at this meal. And there's his rich master, and his rich master has been chomping down on all the food that the slave had to pack for him earlier. And he sees his master even a little tipsy as he's coming, and the slave jots it down in his ledger book. That's not right. And he adds to the record. I did all the work of the planting and the harvesting and bagging the wine and the food, and look at him and look at me. It's not right. Thirdly, see the bookkeeping message. Love doesn't do this. Agape love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not keep a journal of offenses. And see why this is important. Are you ready to go to church? Are you ready to get in the car? Just a minute. I got to review my ledger book. Because how am I going to have any meaningful fellowship unless I am recounting to myself the wrongs that I have suffered? Love does not go over his or her list of faults and allow ill will and resentment. Some of you have heard me read this illustration coming from J. Adams, Christian Living in the Home, about Sue and Wilbur. I still like it. I think it illustrates the point. Some counselees not only allow the sun to set on their wrath, they let many moons go down. Sue and Wilbur came for counseling. She sat there with arms defiantly folded. He nervously shifted from side to side in his chair. You could see before either said a word what this was going to be like. She opened the conversation from her side of the desk with these words. I'm here because my physician sent me. He said that there's nothing wrong with me physically. He said I'm getting an ulcer, but not from any physical cause. All the while, Wilbur, her husband, sat cowering. She reached down in what looked to be like a shopping bag. It was her purse. And she pulled out a manuscript that was at least an inch thick on 8.5 by 11 size paper, single space, typewritten on both sides. She slapped it down on the counselor's desk and said, "This is why I'm getting an ulcer." He said, "Is that a fact?" and took a look at it. He couldn't have read it in a month, even if he had cared to, but as he spot-checked through it, flipping along, he saw immediately what it was. It turned out to be a 13-year record of wrongs that her husband had done to her. They were all listed and cataloged. Now, what would you have said to her? The counselor looked at Sue and said, "It's been a long while since I've met anyone as resentful as you." She was a little taken back, and Wilbur sat up a little straighter in his chair. The counselor continued, "This is not only a record of what your husband has done to you," and it was an accurate record, "it is also a record of what you've done about it. This is a record of your sin against him, your sin against God, and your sin against your own body. This is a record you cannot deny. You put it down there yourself in black and white. This record of bitterness shows that your attitude has been the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13, where the scripture says that love never keeps records. Only then was there a basis to deal with such problems. Wilbur certainly had to change the wrong things that he was doing to his wife, but on the other hand, she had to change the wrong way that she had learned to respond to the wrong things that he was doing. That's agape love. We don't allow bitterness to fester. For God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. Did he know what we had done? Yes. Did it hinder him from doing good to us? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does God do with wrongs suffered against him? From the moment that we say, please forgive me. Please forgive me for what Jesus has done. From that moment, God looks at them through the merits of Jesus Christ. And what does God want us to do with the wrongs that we have suffered? Well, love will cover a multitude of sins. But when that pile that love is allowing under the carpet becomes a bump and we're tripping over it, then we've got to get involved with Luke 17. It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You see the gospel dynamics. Here's the fault. He's not getting it. Or if he is, he's not addressing it. I need to bring it to his attention. I don't need to speak to 14 people about it. I need to speak to this one. I need to speak to her. And hopefully he's going to repent. And if he does, you forgive and the relationship is restored. But sometimes there are stubborn sins that happened over and over and over and over again. I wonder if Jesus had anything to say about that. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and seven times in the day returns to you saying, repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. If we sin 50 times, we need to repent 50 times, then don't we? The danger, the requirement. And now Roman numeral 3, reasons. The reasons for love's freedom from resentment and harsh criticism. First of all, A. Love is inconsistent with resentment and harsh criticism. Love is inconsistent with that. Love is desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Men and women tend to be very lenient and very understanding with themselves when it comes to their faults. Men and women tend to be very lenient and understanding with those that they love. And that's a good thing. We see that persons are very backward to judge evil of those that they love. And it is a good thing to be slow to believe bad regarding your friend. However, there comes a point where the evidence concerning your husband is rather compelling. The evidence of your wife, the evidence of this daughter, the evidence of this son, and even though you love them, you can't put your eyes out. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Leviticus says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. On the other hand, when someone is disliked, if we like them, we'll tend to be easy on them. Well, that's the danger. And so we have to say, be impartial. Or, if we don't like them, it's interesting, the language of Edwards, if there's a falling out. Well, that's the way they talked back in 1738. When persons fall out, and there is difficulty between them, and anger and prejudice arise, and ill will is contracted, there was always a propensity to judge the worst of one another. Think of the example of Ahab. It's not a good example. Ahab sees the godly prophet Elijah coming, and what does he say? Is that you, O troubler of Israel? We've had these 3 years of famine, and I think it is your fault. Who brought on the famine? Was it godly Elijah walking with God? Or was it King Ahab, who along with his wicked wife Jezebel introduced the worship of the pagan Baal into Israel? But you see how we can get things, our emotions get involved, and we can, oh, troubler of Israel, you're the one to blame. And what about the Apostle Paul? Corinthians, your heart is restricted toward us. You'd rather have your super apostles than have me. But let me tell you, my heart is not restricted towards you. Well, one of the things that we ought to learn is that if we are having a relational issue with someone, we really should pray through 1 Corinthians 13, shouldn't we? Pray through it. Sort through our motives. Lord, help me to live out an agape love to this one. And even if this is not something to be on, it's something that we have to talk to them about, still we do it in love. Secondly, B. Pride is manifested in resentment and harsh criticism. That is, if there is a characteristic of an individual as they hear just a little bit of information and blah, 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 blah. Okay? And they hear a little different information on a political situation, and then all of a sudden, blah, 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 blah. That may be a manifestation of pride. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you will judge, you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Oh, that comes into the picture too, doesn't it? Jesus is saying that sometimes those who are harsh in their judgments of others have got a beam stuck in their own eye, but in their arrogance, they want to go in and address the little speck that is in someone else's eye. Do you harbor bitterness? Do you keep a record? Do you keep a record of things that someone has done and you never talk to that individual? That's not agape love. Therefore, you are inexcusable, a man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. It is pride for us to think that all is well with me and I am in the position to be God's representative judge of the rest of the earth. Edwards again. A ready disposition to judge and condemn shows a conceited and arrogant disposition. It has the appearance of a person setting himself up above others as though he were fit to be the Lord and judge of his fellow servants. James 4. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, condemns his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You see this theme that comes. We do have to make judgments, but we need to be careful about the way that we make judgments. And we have to recognize any judgment that I'm going to make, it needs to be rather tentative. And the ultimate judgment is left up to God. Roman number 4, practical counsels. Practical counsels to avoid resentment and harsh criticism. First of all, beware of making erroneous snap judgments. Eli made a snap judgment about Hannah, didn't he? He saw her lips moving and nothing came out, and he assumed she was drunk when she was intensely praying. We need to be careful of snap judgments. David concluded that Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, was telling the truth when he was painting Mephibosheth as a rebel and having a treasonous spirit against David. And so David, in his snap judgment, took Mephibosheth's lands and gave it over to the servant. Elijah judged that there were no true worshipers left in Israel but himself. Beware of making erroneous snap judgments. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers the matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The parent, the pastor, the court judge must investigate before passing judgment. But if you're not the parent, the pastor, the court judge, then please recognize there may be limited information available to you. Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. If you are the parent, the pastor, and the court judge, then make sure that you know there are two or three sides to a story. If you are the parent, the pastor, the court judge, then know for certain that not everyone gives an accurate and balanced portrayal of what has taken place. Proverbs 25:8. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another. Snap judgments are foolish, sinful, and hurtful. You shouldn't have taken Mephibosheth's land and given it to Ziba, David, when you only got one side of the story. B, beware of giving more attention to others' faults than your own. Oh, we need that one, don't we? Beware of giving more attention to others' faults than your own. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Our great concern ought to be in addressing our own faults and not the faults of others. Now, there are times when love has covered it to the point where there's a lump in the carpet, and we need to address it. Thirdly, C, beware of being harsh and severe with others. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Are you unwilling to consider extenuating circumstances? Are you harshly critical of others and easy on yourself? Are you severe in your condemnation of others? That when you pronounce sentence on someone, if it is as though they cannot be a Christian, they cannot be going to heaven. We have to be very careful about that. And now as we close, how can we possibly bring this to a gospel end? Well, think of the gospel emphasis of keeping a record of sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. If you're not a believer in Christ, then God is, it's all written down in the ledger book. It's all there. And the all-knowing God knows every single act that you have done. And you know what's worse? He knows every single sinful thought that we have done. And in the day of judgment, God will punish based upon works. That seems to me to be saying that this place of an eternal damnation is such an awful and such a horrible place, I need to explain to the rest of the moral universe why you are going there. In the gospel, you have this wonderful opportunity to come to God with your own ledger book and say, "Oh Lord God, when I lied, it was wrong. When I was angry and hateful, it was sin. When I was selfish and thought that I was the most important person in the world, I was wrong. I was having myself as God before you. When I thought that I was good enough to get into heaven by my own merits, I now see how utterly foolish I was." Confess them. Say the same thing about those sins as what God does. And if you go to God and say, "God, here are the stuff that I know is in your ledger book in heaven. And there are thoughts of my mind that I've forgotten, but all of these kinds of thinking, all of these acts that are of this species, please forgive them. I see them to be offensive in your sight." And God takes the ledger book of all our sins and he says, "I will forgive you. I will release you. I will divorce you from your record. And instead, I will account your faith as righteousness, Christ's righteousness." Really? "God, let me look in that ledger book." And anyone who is believing in Jesus Christ, if God would let you look into that, everyone is canceled out. They're all obliterated. And you turn the page and you see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's something slightly appealing at a God like that, isn't there? Even if you're not a believer yet, couldn't you use a God like that? And wonderfully, he is the God of the Bible. He is the God who is. Knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Here we are on earth. There you are in heaven. And there in heaven is the ledger book of each one of us. All the things we have done, all the thoughts that we have thought. It's frightening. But what a wonderful privilege for us to come as believers and say, there is no hope for me in and of myself. I will be utterly lost, utterly destroyed, under your wrath for all eternity. And yet you are the God who does not take into account our sins, but you take into account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this salvation by grace. And we pray that some joining with us this morning would see the beauty of the gospel, see the ugliness of their own sin, and to see the desperate condition of being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and a day of judgment coming. And grant that we each will value the great privilege of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart and knowing that our ledger book is scrubbed clean and we have the perfect righteousness of your own Son. We bless you for it. We pray in Christ's name.